Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, these are teachings of yours, declarations of truth that we need. But we confess our hearts can be slow and sluggish in grasping, in believing, in embracing. And so, Lord, we seek your Holy Spirit's work, enabling us not only to understand, sort of opening our eyes, but making these truths penetrate into our very hearts, and thereby responding in faith and obedience. And so do a wonderful work through the preaching of your word, and I seek your Spirit's unction once again in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I know that Jesus' statement here in verse 15 must look, how shall I say it, bad to a lot of people. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And there's that word commandments that we tend not to like. And I agree that things like law-keeping and commandment-keeping and obedience, well, they sound restrictive, binding, like they will block any joy in life. That's our instinctive response to things like law and commands and so forth. In fact, it's the idea of obedience that is a barrier for so many people even coming to Christ. It's a barrier. We don't like those ideas. And I know I say this often, but it's true, and we need to hear it again and again. The cause of so many of our troubles, our hardships, our strife, our divisions, our fights, our problems in life, our, even in our own personal lives, in our countries, in our marriages, in our families, it is our sin. It's our disobedience to God. It's our rebellion against God's ways, our rebellion and distrust of God's commandments that they're good. In other words, what Jesus is teaching here, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, this is actually not something bad. This is something actually beautiful. It's good. It's wonderful. For the way of Christ, following him in faith and loving obedience, and I know this can be hard to trust and believe, this is the path to curing so many of our troubles in life. And this is the path to good things because God, the lawgiver, he's good, and his word is good, his commands are good, his law is good. And on top of it all, and this demonstrates all the more the goodness of God, that he's in fact incredibly good, our obedience, okay? Our obedience with all of its resulting blessings is not to be the outcome of dread and drudgery, but out of this is what Jesus is getting at. Our obedience is to come out of a genuine, joy-filled love and gratitude. If you love me, then you will obey my commandments. This is of the very essence of Christian discipleship. A love for Christ expressed in obedience lays at the heart of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as you recall, the setting in which we encounter this teaching, verse 15, verse 21, 23, and 24, about if you love Christ, you'll keep his commandments, the setting is the evening in which Jesus here is about to be arrested and crucified. In fact, this entire section of John's Gospel, verses 13 through, and it varies different people, it's either 16 or they include 17, chapters 13 to 17 is sometimes referred to as the upper room discourse. And one of the vital things which Jesus is seeking to accomplish in the teaching of these chapters is to provide his disciples, his apostles, with essential instructions to prepare them for the task which lay ahead of them, which is that these men, the 12, well, about to be 11 apostles, they are being groomed to be the founders of his new covenant church. And this then explains how verse 15 fits into this section of John's gospel. If they are going to be laying the foundation of his church, then they need to know what Christ's church and its members are to look like in actual practice. You see? And so what we learn from these verses, 15, 21, 23, 24, is that the keeping of Christ's commandments, and this out of a deep love for Christ, is to be a hallmark not only of Christ's church as a whole, but it's also to characterize each individual member of Christ's church. Obedience flowing out of a love for Christ. And again, this is something truly beautiful, wonderful. Because, again, it's our sin, it's our unbelief, it's our rebellion against God's ways that really and truly lay at the very root of so much of our hurt and pain and trouble in this world. We bring it on ourselves, you see? So again, the keeping of Christ's commandments out of a deep love for Christ is to be a hallmark of Christ's church as well as each individual believer in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this essential teaching of Jesus, and which forms a part of the blessings of our redemption in Christ. So looking closer here at verse 15, we find Jesus saying something. We find Jesus doing something here that we might not expect. Look closer at verse 15 here. See if you can spot it. Again, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Can you see what he's doing here? Jesus is joining two concepts which we assume are antithetical. He's joining two concepts which we so often view as opposed to each other. Do you see it now? Jesus is combining love with commandments. He's joining love with law. Who would have thought that he would do such a thing? Actually, this is nothing new because the joining of love with law is found throughout God's Word. And we tend not to really see the connection that in God's economy, law and obedience and love, they all go together. They're meant to go together. Consider the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verses 12 through 13. Listen to what we have there in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? What does the Lord God require? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Do you see all of that? That's all put together. Obedience, law, commandments, love for your good. It's beautiful. God here is combining love with law keeping. God is seeking a love for him, a love which then flows outward into commandment keeping. And God says, this is even for our good. Blessings, good things are the beautiful fruit which results from keeping his commandments out of a heart filled with a love for God. Let me say that again. Out of a heart filled with a love for God. Ian Hamilton states, one of the foundational principles of the kingdom of God is that love and law are inseparable. They are like spiritual Siamese twins. You cannot have one without the other. You may think that you can have one without the other, but you cannot, because God has inseparably joined them. Amen. Think about it. Where you have love without law, okay? Where you have love without law, where you have love without foundations or substance, all you have are squishy feelings, right? All you have is an unhealthy indulgence, let's say, of children, for example. In fact, that's part of the failure of modern parenting. When children are simply indulged and there's no law, no limits, no rules, no right and wrong being taught and upheld, and children then grow up with nothing but their impulses, which are informed by depravity, by the way. They grow up with nothing but their impulses as their guiding principle in life. And their resulting pain is the terrible fruit of that. It's not good. Love without law is part of the background of our modern dilemma. If it feels good, do it. Anything goes, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. And as a result, what we see is self-absorbed narcissism and indulgence. And so many, many bad things come from that. So that's love without law. But on the flip side, if you have law but no love, okay, and that's a problem in the church especially. It's called legalism. If you have law but no love, all you have is cold-hearted, sterile, rigid rules. All you have is clinical coldness, which too often ends up crushing people. See? Law without love has no room for grace or mercy or compassion. It leaves no room for redemption. Law without love is like a steamroller crushing everyone in the way. Think about this for a moment. Just imagine if police officers or anyone who enforces rules, if they were cold, sterile, unfeeling robots. Every single one of us, we would all be in prison with no grace, no mercy, no hope, no heart. You see, both are bad. Both are ungodlike. Love without law and law without love. And so here's part of the good news regarding God's character. He combines love with law. He'd be a terrible, horrible, insufferable God if he were only law and had no love. Do you realize that? He'd be horrible if he were only law with no love. And some of you may already be thinking of the God of Islam. What does the very name Islam mean? It literally means submission. And if a person, if a people, if a nation, let's say, refuses to submit to Islam, then you use the sword to bring them into submission. There's no real heart, there's no real love in the God of Islam, and as a result, there really is no real heart, no real love in the religion of Islam. Because as the God goes, so goes the religion. Do you see that? But consider Christianity. Our God does not have us advance the gospel by the sword. Rather, we proclaim a gospel of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see the contrast? And when you begin to examine the world's religions through these lenses, you realize it's only Christianity that genuinely is a religion of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. God, by the way, is not only a God of love, but God is a God who gives law. He gives commands. And these are for our good. These are for our blessing. I was just thinking of this the other day regarding New York and the whole abortion, what do I call it, fiasco. We've lost in our society a biblical literacy. Go most anywhere and ask people, including in the church, if they can name even just a couple of the Ten Commandments. What's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Here's what I was thinking. Here's my point. What's the big news coming out of New York? It's the late-term abortion law. In other words, it appears that as a society, as a people, we've lost even the basic concept that killing human beings is wrong. It's lost. One of the functions of the law is to restrain evil, by the way. And so you can see that for God to be a God who gives law is actually something good, and we need it. And even society needs it because it restrains evil. And so it's good that in God's kingdom, in God's economy, law and love are beautifully joined together. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And this is why keeping God's commands out of a love for God is a hallmark of discipleship. Next, here in verse 15, we see that obedience is to flow out of a love for God. Obedience is to flow out of a love for God. In other words, love for Christ is a foundational aspect of what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments, is how this works out. Again, what Jesus is doing here is joining two concepts which we often assume are opposed to one another, love with law, love with commandments. So think back to Matthew chapter 22 when an expert in God's law asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And do you remember what Jesus said in answer? What's the greatest commandment? He took it straight to law, didn't he? I mean, he took it straight to love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. You ever put that together? Command and love. It's beautiful. Love is to be at the very center. Love is to be at the very heart. Love is to be the wellspring for all obedience. Love is to be at the very heart of our relationship with God. Biblical religion, Christianity itself, deeply involves the heart's affections. There is no room in true Christianity for a pedantic, cold, sterile practicing of our faith. God literally commands, expects love because God is love, as John tells us in 1 John. God wants us to be like Him. We are made in His image. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. 1 John 4:16. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's glorious. In other words, again, a deep felt obedient love of God, the God who himself is love, is a hallmark of what it means to be Christ's church and to be a follower of Christ. A deep, heartfelt love of God. And we can see just how seriously Christ takes love in Revelation chapter 2 and his warning to the church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, God first commends that church for its staunch refusal to tolerate error. And that's one of the things that in Reformed churches we're particularly good at. We love our doctrine, and for good reasons. See, he commends the church at Ephesus for their staunch refusal to tolerate error, and he also commends them for their work and their toil and their endurance. Good things. And you would think that those qualities would mean that Christ was so very, very thrilled with the church at Ephesus. But from what we've just been studying here, did you catch that something fundamental was missing in his commendation of that church? What was missing in the church at Ephesus was something that they once possessed. We read this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love which you had at first." I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you have at first. They had their theology. They had their doctrine down pat. They were dealing with heresy. They weren't, read that letter. You'll see. They were staunch in refusing to accept error in those people. "But this I have against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first." He takes love seriously. But if Christ takes a heartfelt love for him so seriously, then how can we fan into flame a love for Christ? Think about that. You don't just automatically, there's love, there's a potent, wonderful, obedience-producing love. How can we develop a love? When our love grows cold and maybe even technical and sterile and so forth, how can we renew it? How can we fan it into flame? How can we develop a love for God in Christ? One of the answers in Scripture is found in what I believe is one of the most profound of all of Christ's teachings. I know we think of often the Sermon on the Mount as a place of Christ's most profound teachings. But personally, I think Luke chapter 7 contains one of the most profound of all of Christ's teachings. And it's the record of the time that Jesus went to eat a meal at Simon the Pharisee's house. And there, entering into that house was a woman that Luke tells us was a sinful woman. She had a reputation in her community for sin. And she was in a state of profound tears over her past sinful life and as well as the depths of the forgiveness that she was now possessing in Christ. And so she came and she began to kiss his feet, and she anointed them with ointment, and she's drying them off with her hair. And if you remember that story, Simon the Pharisee was deeply offended by this sinful woman. And he was so upset over the fact that Jesus was actually putting up with someone as stained, as tainted, as sin-stained as this woman actually touching him and being in his presence. Jesus responded to Simon's offense by telling Simon a parable of two men. A parable of two men that were in debt. One of the men owed an absolutely astronomical amount of money. One of them owed this humongous debt to a moneylender. And the second man owed a far, far, far smaller debt to the moneylender. The problem with both of these men was that neither one of them could pay back their debt, and to our great surprise in Jesus' parable, Jesus says the moneylender canceled both of their debts. Then Jesus asked Simon a critical question. Simon, which of these two loved him more? The one who was forgiven this incredible debt of money, or the one who was forgiven just a small amount of money? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. The person who's forgiven a huge debt is going to be far, far more filled with gratitude and love. And here's the key to fanning into flame love towards our Savior. Here's the secret to growing in love. Here's how we can be filled to overflowing with the love to Christ. It's found then in verse 47 of Luke chapter 7. Jesus goes on to say, Therefore I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Do you see? He who is forgiven little loves little. Picture yourself a passenger on the ill-fated Titanic. Perhaps you're walking around the decks and you notice a few lifeboats there, and you think to yourself, I'm never going to need one of those. Why did they even bother? This is the Titanic. It will never sink. And then the ship hits the iceberg, and you realize the ship really is sinking, and everyone's in a panic, and you realize you're going to die a terrible, horrible death. And suddenly, those life rafts become the most precious, the most beautiful, the most valuable thing in all the universe. When we, like that sinful woman full of tears, come to the realization of the incredible debt that we owe due to our sin and the judgment that comes as a result, and then we come to realize the terrible price that Christ paid to secure our full and complete forgiveness, our own love and gratitude towards our Savior will grow, will blossom, will grow in proportion. He who is forgiven little loves little. Ian Hamilton is so profound in his own confession. He says, I don't know about you, but I know it's true for me that the poverty of my own love to my Savior is due to this. I have little overwhelming sense of the wonder of the pardoning love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. I have little overwhelming sense of the wonder of the pardoning love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' words really are true. He who is forgiven little loves little. Another question. How can you know that you really love Jesus? How can you know you really love Jesus? Consider the conversation that took place between Jesus and the Apostle Peter after Christ's resurrection in John chapter 21. Remember, at that point, Peter had denied Christ three times. And so Jesus, in one of his resurrection appearances, says to Peter, this is John 21, verse 16, Simon, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Can you see there when Peter says, "You know, Lord, I love you." And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." Can you see there that Jesus is drawing a direct connection between love and obedience? Obedience as a demonstration of the profession that of love of Jesus. Do you love me? "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep." Here in chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." It's not enough just to have Jesus' commandments or the law of the entire system of commands in the Word of God. It's the one who keeps them that really loves him. We can think of love as expressed in deeds in this manner. When a young man falls in love with a woman, what is one of his greatest delights? Is to do things for her that pleases her, isn't it? Isn't that true? And it's the same with our love for Christ. Our very joy should be to do those things which pleases him. And what is it that so wonderfully pleases our Savior? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So again, the keeping of Christ's commandments out of love is a hallmark not only of Christ's church as a whole, but it's also to be a hallmark of each individual who professes, who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And this then brings us to verse 21 here in John 14. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now when Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments keeps them, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father," does this mean that somehow we earn God's love through obedience? Absolutely not. Okay? On the one hand, what this is referring to is that one of the reasons you find in the Gospels, one of the reasons that the Father loves the Son is because the Son loves to obey his Father. It is a reason that the Father loves the Son. A reason. The Son loves to obey his Father. And as a result, the Father also, because the Father loves his Son, the Father also loves those who love to love his Son. Can you see that? That's what Jesus is saying. We don't earn God's love by obedience. But there's another way to look at this. And it's that those who obey Jesus, they are the ones who love him. And they love him because they believe in him and his atoning work in payment for all of our sins. And so it's those who believe in Jesus, they're the ones who are loved by the Father, not because they keep his commandments, but because it's Christ who, through his obedience, he has earned the Father's love for us. And we receive that forgiveness and that earning of the Father's love through faith. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And so Jesus' words, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father," is just another way of saying, he who truly believes in me, as evidenced by his or her obedience, will be loved by my Father. Those who believe in Jesus will be loved by the Father. This is just one more reason to be filled with a glorious love for Christ, which flows out of a loving obedience. You see, it's Christ who, through his perfect law-keeping, his perfect obedience, even obedience to death on the cross, that has secured the Father's everlasting love for us. And that's beautiful. Now, perhaps at this point your heart is troubled over a certain reality, and I'm going to conclude with this. In this present life, my obedience, your obedience falls short. We're not capable of perfect obedience. So with that in mind, that we're not even capable of full obedience, can and does our Father in heaven even accept our attempts at obedience? That's a vital question, isn't it? The good news is that because of Christ, our Heavenly Father does in fact accept even our faulty obedience. Always cling to this. Christ is our righteousness. He obeyed the Father perfectly in our place as our substitute. And what this means is that as a result, our loving Father does in fact accept even our incomplete, flawed obedience when done sincerely and out of love, just like we as parents accept the incomplete obedience of our own children, knowing their frailty. Maybe I could illustrate it real quick just like this. A 3 or 4 year old mother says, "Go straighten up your room." And the 3 or 4 year old goes in their room and she hears him doing things in the room. And then he comes out all thrilled with himself, says, "Mommy, mommy, mommy, come and see the room." And she goes in there and she's like, "Oh, he has put a few things away, but it's still a mess." And she goes, "Oh, you're so wonderful." She accepts, knowing his or her capability, even that faulty obedience. That's our Heavenly Father with us because of Christ and his obedience. And so we see that the believer willingly, even gladly, obeys Christ, not as, let's say, a slave cowering in fear of their master, but again, out of a heartfelt love and appreciation, flowing out of a sense of what Christ has done for us, undeserving sinners, saved by sheer undeserved loving grace. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And thus we conclude that the keeping of Christ's commandments, and this out of a deep love for Christ, is to be a hallmark, not only of Christ's church as a whole, and there's much of Christ's church that needs to examine itself in this area, but it's also to be a hallmark of every single individual who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, first of all, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're not saved by our performance. But thank you at the same time that you don't let us slide in our Christian life resulting from your work of grace. That you desire, you love for us to obey, and that there's even blessings to be found in that. We thank you that you even give us the very heart to love you, to believe you, and even the will to keep your commandments. It's all of grace. We praise you. We thank you. Help us in our struggles to love you, because we confess we love ourselves too often much more. Help us in our struggles to keep your commandments, to express our love in the form of obedience. Lord, may we say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." We ask this, we pray this for your glory and even for our blessing by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.